I want to mention a couple things. One, we're a church plant. We've been going for just over a year. The interesting thing about church plants is it costs money. And so if you're new here, and by new, I mean like you've come recently, but so yeah. See, you haven't been around a lot. You wouldn't say, this is my church. You would just say, oh, I'm trying it out. It's kind of cool. Close your ears. Okay. If you've been here and you would say, like, this is my church, and Armando, this counts for you, we believe that the church is called to be a family. And in a family, you have a budget, and you have things you have to pay for. And you got to buy groceries, and you got to cook food, and you've got to make sure that there's sheets and things to sleep on, and you got to pay rent. And we have to pay rent. And so if this is your family, I would encourage you to support your family. And so financially. And so there's a box in the back, and you can put money in there. You can go online to the nifty website that has pictures of my kids on it, and you can do something there. But support your family. Don't let your family go hungry. That's all I'm going to say about that. Great? Now you can unplug your ears. If someone's ears are plugged next to you, you can tap them on the shoulder and ask them nicely to unplug their ears. Is everyone unplugged? Great. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump into Mark 14, back into Mark. Jesus, apart from your grace, we have nothing. We're not righteous on our own. We're not wise on our own. We're not anything apart from you intervening and saving us and redeeming us and giving us hope and life and righteousness and wisdom. And so I pray now that you would give us wisdom. I pray now that you would give us righteousness and life. I pray now that you would come by your Spirit and open our eyes to see beautiful and wonderful things from your word. So come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. After last week, I was in a depression. Not a real depression. I don't mean to make light of depression. But it was a downer, right? Like we've been, for two chapters now, we've been talking consistently every single week about Jesus coming as judge, that he comes as a king to establish his kingdom, and that for most of us, that's not good news. In fact, for all of us, that's not good news. Because all of us are traitors. All of us have usurped his throne. We've made claims on things that belong to God, that belong to Jesus. And so from beginning in chapter 11, getting worse in chapter 12, and then climaxing last week when I took one chapter that should have been like three sermons and we did it in one because I just couldn't handle three more weeks of it. We had to deal with this Jesus as he is in the text, as he is in Mark, which isn't the Jesus that you'll find in Time Magazine. It's not the Jesus that you'll hear about from Deepak Chopra. It's not the Jesus that you'll hear about from a lot of people who call themselves evangelical Christians. It's not the Jesus that we're comfortable with, the nice, meek Jesus in a white robe and a blue sash and blonde hair flowing in the wind, walking along the beach, giving us syllogisms and all these nice, wonderful, comfortable things. We've had to deal with a Jesus who basically said, look, I'm coming back, I'm the king, and I'm going to kill some people. We've had to deal with a Jesus who's harsh. A Jesus who, in other places we see his grace, we see his mercy, but the last couple of chapters we've had to deal with a Jesus who said, look, I'm going to judge some things. And as we've been forced to deal with this Jesus, there's really historically been three responses that people have given. I'm summing up the entire history of responses to Jesus to three. You should call me silly. The first is just horror. I mean, you meet people who sometimes are more honest than Christians are with what's in the Bible, who point to it and say, man, I don't want anything to do with that God. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus who is harsh, who's going to judge people, who's going to send people, according to multiple places in Mark, to an eternity in hell, bearing God's wrath forever. And so they turn away from the Jesus who's here in the text in horror. They want nothing to do with him. That's response number one. The second response is usually coupled with it. It's Christians who are horrified that their friends are horrified. And so we just kind of pass over. And so we go to places in the Bible where it talks about God's grace, where it talks about his mercy, where it talks about Jesus with children on his knees and he's blessing them. And we like those pictures of Jesus. And we want our friends to like those pictures of Jesus and to forget about the bad pictures of Jesus. And so we just kind of skim over places like Mark chapter 13. We just kind of pass over it. And we talk about Jesus as this nice, kind gentle man, the Jesus meek and mild. But in the end, you're not dealing with the real Jesus, right? I mean, are you really being honest with what's actually there? And then the third response is what we're going to talk about today. The interesting thing about the second response is they get really fired up about Jesus' agenda. So a lot of times you'll hear people talk about social justice. Hear them talk about morality. You'll hear them talk about all the good and nice things we need to do in the name of Jesus. But what we're going to find in this text is Mark begins to draw a very, very fine line. A line that probably is going to make some of us squirm tonight. But it's right here and we've got to deal with it. And it's tied intrinsically to the third response. And it's a response that a woman is going to demonstrate for us tonight. So let's go ahead and get in the text and read it. We're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Is everyone ready? All right, let's go. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. So we've talked throughout, if you've been with us for very long in Mark, that Mark likes to do these things like create sandwiches. So he takes one story, one theme, and he'll break it apart, and he'll stick a story right in the middle of it. And what we have right here is one of those sandwiches. So that Mark has taken this theme of Jesus' enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, they want to kill Jesus, and then he puts this story in the middle about this woman who does something amazing. And then in the back end, he brings us back to this theme of people who want to kill Jesus, only now he's talking about one of Jesus' closest friends. And the way these sandwiches work throughout the Gospel of Mark is that whatever's in the middle is meant to help us understand what's on the outside. And so that there's something that we're supposed to see about Judas and what Judas is doing beyond just the fact that he's going to get some money to betray Jesus. And whatever that thing is, we're not going to understand it until we get to this little middle story. So let's look at the middle story. Jesus is at a dinner party. He's having dinner at Simon the leper's house. And there's all kinds of theories about who Simon the leper was. Whatever he was, he couldn't be a leper at that point because lepers couldn't throw dinner parties. And you just can't. And so there's theories that Simon was just a very pale white man. And then there's stories that Simon was a leper that Jesus healed or a leper that had been healed. And so they're eating. They're reclining at table. One of the interesting things about this culture is in that culture, a woman was not allowed to come in and participate in this dinner party. It was considered highly inappropriate. And the only time a woman could come in was when she was bringing food. I think that's horrible. But that was what they did. And so they were having this dinner party, and Jesus is sitting there. We're told that some of his disciples are there, his people are there, and Simon's there. And then in comes a woman, and she's not bringing food. She's bringing a bottle of ointment, of oil, nard. And she comes up to Jesus. She breaks the bottle. In other words, she doesn't take the lid off so that she can take the bottle with her, this alabaster bottle with her to use somewhere else. She breaks the bottle. So the bottle now becomes unusable. And she pours the entire bottle of nard over the head of Jesus. Now, these bottles would have been not huge, not like a gallon jug, but they would have been Coke bottle-ish size. And so she's taken a very, very expensive bottle filled with very, very expensive nard, and she's poured it out over the head of Jesus from the top down. In ancient Israel, you would anoint the feet of those who came to recline with you. People would usually come in with filthy feet because they wore open-toed sandals. So if you're from Boulder, you know this. And so they have very, very dirty feet. And so their feet would be filthy. They would smell. It would be just kind of a common courtesy that you would wash. There was a place to wash your feet, and then usually a servant would anoint your feet, especially if you were an honored guest. The only people who would be anointed from the top down with nard would be two kinds of people. One, a king. Kings would be anointed as king, and they would be anointed from the head. And also the dead. You would anoint their entire body to keep them from smelling bad as they decayed. Those are the only two people that you would anoint. This woman has come in inappropriately, completely inappropriately, and not only because she's a woman, but she's just interrupted a dinner party, and she's walked in with oil, broken it, and poured it over his head. I can imagine the setting. They're sitting there eating, and everything gets quiet as soon as she walks in. And then people start to be a little bit shocked by the fact that she's pouring this oil over his head, and then even a little bit more shocked when they realize the expense of what she's doing. So she did something public, and she did something really, really inappropriate. And then what makes it even worse is that the text says that this flask would have been about 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for your average middle-class person in that day. And so whatever this bottle was, it was 300 of those days of labor, so it was approximately 1 year's worth of wages. She's just taken somewhere between $30,000 and $40,000 and poured it over his head. So she's been very, very public, very, very inappropriate, and unbelievably wasteful. I mean, what if someone walked in here today, walked up the aisle, pulled out 40 grand in a block, like they got it from the bank or something, and they put it here on a plastic tarp because Dan would make sure that there was a plastic tarp. And remind me to tell you guys a story at some point about last Christmas Eve. Put it here in a pile and arranged it nicely, and then looked at whomever and said, "I love you this much," and set that pile of $40,000 on fire. I mean, how is Tim going to react? I think Tim's going to come up and try to grab the money, but and probably a lot of you are going to try to grab the money. This, in effect, is what the woman's done. She's interrupted a dinner party. She's not supposed to be there. And yet she walks in front of everyone and she takes $40,000, $30,000. Depends on what your definition of middle class is. We won't have that debate tonight. But a middle class amount of an annual wage. And just wastes it. Just pours it out. And it says that those who are watching, they responded in a particular way. And you wouldn't, the text isn't totally clear in the way that they've translated and how strong their response is. And it says that they flared their nostrils at her, which I love that picture. It's like it's not just like, it's like grinding teeth anger. You know, like when Jenny comes home and she realizes that I've fed Hayes wings for dinner. It's like nostril flaring anger. And so the disciples are watching and they flare their nostrils in anger. And they say, let's look at what they say so I don't just make it up. "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And lest we be too harsh on the disciples, you need to know that's probably a really valid response that some of you should have if somebody sets fire to $40,000. And I'm not saying, it sets fire to $40,000 in the church or pours out this ointment. I mean, if anything is clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that God takes the side of the poor. I mean, he's about, in fact, Jesus says in Matthew, when he's talking about who are the ones who are blessed, he says the blessed are the poor. All of these things were built into the Mosaic law that Israel would not trample down the poor, but instead they would feed the poor, they would provide for the poor, they would care for the poor. All throughout the Bible, it's very, very clear God takes the side of the poor. He cares for the poor. God's people are those who care for the poor, who give to the poor, who make sacrifices in their lives to care for those who don't have the least of these. And so here's a woman taking this much value and just wasting it. And so they're indignant. And they're indignant from everything else we read in Scripture for very, very good reasons. Because here's something that could have gone to feed people, to feed a lot of people. Here's an amount of money that could have provided for a family for an entire year, probably longer if they stretched it. And she's just wasting it. I mean, here's the disciples passionate about the very things that God has made very, very clear that he's passionate about. And you need to hear me say that, because where we're going to go. God is passionate about the poor. Okay? These disciples are indignant. They're angry. They're flaring their nostrils at this woman because they care about, at least on the surface of the text, they care about what God cares about. And yet Jesus rebukes them. So the woman has come and she's been public and she's been inappropriate and she's been wasteful. And everyone there seated is responding to her by saying, look, we care about the things that God cares about, and you're wasting those things, things that could have contributed to the things that God is most passionate about, that he's doing in the world. And so Mark, again and again and again, he draws this fine, fine line between what it means to be Jesus' disciples, to be among those who know him, who get it, and among those who don't. And here tonight, we've got a very, very fine line. Because Jesus turns to his disciples and he rebukes them. He says that what she has done for me is a beautiful thing. That she's honored my burial. She's prepared me for burial. She has honored me and worshiped me. And I think the distinction that Mark wants us to draw tonight is that being passionate about the things that God is passionate about is not the same thing as being passionate about God. Loving the things that God loves is not the same thing as loving God himself. That foundational to the gospel, at its very, very essence and root, God has not given us Jesus Christ simply to make us more moral. He's not given us Jesus Christ simply so that we'll love the poor like God loves the poor. He hasn't given us Jesus Christ just so that our families and our marriages will go well. He's given us Jesus that we might worship Jesus. That has to be first. And so you need to know that there's a line there. There's a distinction there. There's a difference there. I don't think what Jesus is saying here is, the poor are always going to be here. Who cares? Just give to the poor sometime. God's passionate about the poor. Like, if you know anything of the Bible, you know that. You're going to see that. You're going to see that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. In fact, in Isaiah, God basically says, look, I'm tired of your worship. I'm tired of you singing these songs. I'm tired of you bringing these sacrifices because you exploit the poor. You don't care about the impoverished among you. God cares about the poor. He cares about marriages. He wants your marriage to honor Jesus if you're married. He cares about the kind of work that you do, that you are loving and kind to your neighbors, that you take care of those around you, that you go to work asking the question, how do I serve the people around me today and love them? He cares about all of those things. He cares about kids who are starving in Africa. He cares about social justice. He cares about evangelism. He cares about all of those things. But in the end, the point of the gospel is not simply to produce different behaviors in God's people. It's to produce people who love Jesus passionately and publicly and wastefully. Who do beautiful acts of worship, who are devoted to him, who see Jesus himself as the great treasure, the thing that we are meant to pursue and to know and to love more than anything. The distinction that Jesus is drawing through Mark, it's between those who love what God loves and those who love God himself. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, this chapter 14 is kind of the final hinge. It's the last turning point as we head into kind of the last stretch in the Gospel of Mark. It's still going to take us until Christmas Eve to finish it, but that's mostly on me and not on Mark. It's interesting that this is kind of the last hinge, the last turning point in the Gospel. And he starts this and ends everything that's gone before but by establishing this criteria for discipleship. Do you love Jesus? I mean, do you love him in the way that you're willing to be embarrassed for him? That you're willing to be inappropriate? That you're willing to be wasteful? That kind of love. I was at a particular coffee shop this week, and there was some girls at a table next to me having this, I don't know how to describe it. It was a conversation, and it was wonderful on one hand, and multiple times I wanted to like stand up and throw the table, but I didn't because that would be inappropriate. And so they were having this whole conversation, and they were talking about a friend of theirs, and they were probably grad school age-ish. Does grad school have an age? I mean, you can say college age. Grad school would be post-college age. It's like a little bit younger than me, my age, somewhere in there. Oh, my gosh. Okay. Just going to keep going. Just going to blow right through that. So this whole conversation was ensuing. They were talking about a friend of theirs who wasn't, I'm not going to say friend. They kept referring to her as a friend, but a person who wasn't there who they all knew, and this person, whoever she was, I'd love to meet her, just based on how they were describing her. She was very religious, very spiritual, and she wasn't afraid to talk about God almost constantly with them, and sometimes in ways that were pretty overbearing and annoying, whatever. But they, at the same time, like they kept talking about this girl. They kept talking about their relationship with her and how they drove her crazy, and they kind of all went around the corner, around the circle, and told mean stories about this girl and how they all didn't like her because she, whatever. But it's not because we don't love Jesus. We really like Jesus. They kept saying, I think I'm a pretty religious person. I really like Jesus, but it's a private thing. You don't just put it out there and let people know all the time. Like it's your relationship with God and what you believe about God. It's a private thing. You just keep it in here. You don't talk about it. It's not an important part. It's not something you put publicly. It just kind of guides you internally. And as long as we're all okay with it just being internal, just being private, then you can be as spiritual and religious as you want. Just don't push it on me. Don't talk about it in front of me. It was funny because I was working on the sermon, and it was just a really interesting contrast between this woman who, I mean, how many thousands of excuses did she have walking up to that house? You know? I mean, how many times could she have just turned around and said, man, this, it's inappropriate. It's going to have all kinds of weird gender taboos. I could sell this and give this to the poor. I mean, how many things could have stopped her? But her love for Jesus was extravagant and it was public. I mean, she would have been shamed for walking in there. And so it was just this amazing contrast. And I wonder how many of us, we live that way. And we love Jesus. We're passionate about Jesus. We love the gospel, and we're so excited about who he is. And it's in here, and we keep it private, and we keep it appropriate, and it's proper place, and it doesn't affect how we relate to people and how we talk to people and how we love people where we work or where we live or our neighbors. I mean, it's over there, and I'm passionate about over here, and when I come to church on Sunday, I'm going to sing loud and raise my hands so everybody knows I love Jesus, and then all this stuff's going on over here. But over here, when I'm at work, man, that's over there. And if somebody like point blank like comes to me and says, hey, tell me about Jesus and what do you think about him, then maybe I'll talk about it in appropriate and delicate ways. But other than that, man, it's over there. And how many of us scale our love for him, right? And we think, as long as I care about what God cares about, then it's okay. How many of us really see that the great good of the gospel is you get God? Not that you get a better marriage. Not that you get like a perfect business model for how to be a CEO. There's a book, Jesus is My CEO, and I learned from Jesus how to be a good CEO. Many CEOs. It's a great book. No, I'm joking. So how many of us look at the things that God gives us and think, that's the good, man. I want to follow Jesus because he'll make my marriage better. He'll make my kids better. He'll make my job go better. I'll know how to work better. I'll work more morally, the things will go better for me. When in the end, there's a line there. There's a question that you've got to see, you've got to wrestle with as you sit in those pews tonight, that I've got to wrestle with as I stand here and read this text. Is Jesus your great good? Is exuberantly knowing him and loving him and being known by him, is that more precious than everything? If you remember, Mark, he's writing to a church that's either entering into or right smack dab in the middle of one of the worst persecutions in the history of the church. Nero is a pure psychopath, murdering Christians, killing Christians, torturing Christians, destroying families, making tying up fathers while he kills their entire family in front of them, and all he has to do to stop it is deny Jesus. And the only way you can survive that and every single lesser degree of suffering that the life brings on you without denying the one who made you and saved you is Jesus your good? Is he your treasure? Is he what you want from the gospel? I think it's interesting that Mark has chosen to put this story in the middle. And that what you get in the first couple of verses is Jesus' enemies, and they're plotting and trying to figure out how can we kill this Jesus, and they're having a hard time. And you might think, why are they having a hard time? Like, he's in the temple every day, why can't we just arrest him there? But he's garnered the favor of the people. The people like the fact that he's giving the authorities a hard time. We're still kind of the same way, right? It doesn't matter who's in office. If somebody's giving them a hard time, we like those people. And so it says that the crowds are hearing Jesus gladly. They like him. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they're afraid to go arrest Jesus, because if they arrest Jesus in front of the people, then the people might have a revolt. There might be a problem. And there were pretty regular revolts during Passover in Jerusalem, and things never went well when there was a revolt. The Romans would come in and kill a lot of people and would constantly threaten those in power with hey, we're going to take your power and give it to somebody else if these revolts continue to happen. So they're trying to figure out, how can we get him in secret? How can we steal him away? And they've kind of resolved themselves in that first little paragraph. We're just going to wait till the end of Passover and everybody leaves, and then we'll go find him and get him. But it's interesting, he tells this story about that draws a line, right? That on one side, ironically, is the disciples, those who are passionate about what God is passionate about. And this woman who is passionate about Jesus himself. And then there's this interesting word right there in verse 10. Put your finger on it. Then. That as a result of what Jesus says, that he says that, look, for all the ages, whenever the gospel is declared anywhere, this story is going to be told. This picture of devotion. And I think the reason why Jesus says that is, look, it's really, really easy when we begin to preach the gospel, we begin to tell the gospel to people around us, to make something other than Jesus the goal and the good of the gospel. And so I think the reason why Jesus says, hey, everywhere this story is going to be told, it's going to need to be told, it's because we constantly need to self-correct. We constantly need to point people back and say, look, there's 1,000 good implications that come out of believing this story about Jesus and dying in your place. But in the end, the greatest good is you get him. The greatest good is not just that everything's kind of brought in order for you, but the greatest good is that you get to worship him forever. So Jesus says, hey, look, forever this story is going to be told. In the end, it's not just about God's agenda, it's about me. At the heart of it, it's about me. And then it says, then. In other words, as a result of that, in response to that being said, Judas then resolves to go and to betray Jesus. There's all kinds of really interesting theories about Judas and why he did it. I think Mark wants to make it really, really clear. The reason he did it was he was passionate maybe about God's purposes. We know that from Judas's name that he was probably a zealot, which means zealots were those who wanted to overthrow the Romans. They wanted to start a war. They wanted to end things. In fact, what happens in AD 70, apart from just being under the sovereign guidance of God, it happens as a result of the zealots. They keep trying to start a war, and they finally start one in 66. So here's Judas. He's passionate about God's purposes. He's passionate about this agenda that he has, and Jesus is obviously not on board with him. And then as a result of this, he goes to the Pharisees to betray Jesus, to find an opportunity when Jesus will be away from crowds of people, when they can come and arrest him and kill him. Being on board with God's agenda, heck, being close to Jesus for years, is no guarantee that you're not just like Judas. And I'm not saying just because you're more passionate about some fruit of the gospel than you are about Jesus himself that you're willing to betray Jesus and kill him, but Mark's wanting to put those things really close together for us. And so don't look at proximity to him, how long you use his name, what you do in his name, as some guarantee that you're on, that you're like this woman, that you really love him, that you really understand the gospel. In the end, you may find that Jesus is incredibly inefficient at what you think his purposes are. I mean, there's far more efficient ways to go about serving the poor and doing social justice and all of those things. And so if you stick around Jesus long enough, and in the end it's all about these things over here and not about Jesus himself, Jesus is going to be incredibly frustrating to you. But if it's about him, he won't be. I think in the end, Judas betrays Jesus because he's unbelievably frustrated with Jesus. He started following Jesus and coming along with Jesus because he had an agenda for Jesus. And he thought his agenda was right in line with what God was doing in the world. In the end, it is. But before you ever get to that agenda, you've got to come to Christ. And he's got to be enough for you. So how do we become like this woman? I mean, if you're here tonight and Christianity for you, maybe your heart's grown cold, maybe your heart's been more driven by the things that you think are God's purposes or God passionate about, the things that God's passionate about, and less about Jesus himself and seeing him as beautiful and precious and worth dying for. How do you awaken those things again? It's interesting that Jesus describes what she's done as preparing him for burial, as honoring him in his death, as he prepares literally in the coming pages to go and face his death. All these commentators and everybody makes a big deal, well, there's no way she could have known that she was preparing him to go to Jerusalem and die, and probably right. But it's interesting that Jesus draws that connection for us. Because in the end, it's not just Jesus in his glory. It's not just Jesus as we've seen him in chapter 12 and 13, this high and lifted up and exalted sovereign who rules all things and in the end is going to right all wrongs and destroy all those who oppose him. In the end, it's his death that makes him precious to us. It's recognizing that as he comes as judge, he first lets judgment fall on him instead of falling on us. It's recognizing that as he goes to Jerusalem to die, he dies in our place. He bears our sin. He purchases the love of God for us. There's a great place in Galatians chapter 2. And you can turn there if you want, or if you just want to listen to me read it, you can. Paul's talking about what happens when he becomes a Christian, and he's about to talk about what the Spirit does in just a second in chapter 3. But here at the end of chapter 2, he's saying, here's what God did. And I always want us to slow down when you read this. I go back to this all the time. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's where you just need to let these words be, just savor them. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't think Paul just meant that as some sort of theological proposition to just kind of throw out there in the middle of Galatians 2. I think he savored that. I think he lingered long in meditation and prayer and reading the scripture to realize, man, even as he read places like Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant bearing our sins, I think he lingered long and hard to see this king who died for me, who loved me. Not that he was the center of the universe at all. In fact, you can hardly say that there was any more selfless Christian who's ever lived than Paul. But that, like this woman, he savored Jesus. He loved Jesus. He recognized that Jesus was going to die for him, and in that was the most precious reality in the universe to him. And because of that, Jesus was his great good. Getting Jesus, worshiping Jesus, acknowledging Jesus, serving Jesus, getting as close as he could to this Jesus was his very life. It's Paul who later says, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How is death gain? Because I get more of Jesus. And that way, Paul's like the most frustrating guy in the universe. You can torture him. He's like, to live is Christ, and you can kill him. To die is gain. This is the gospel. This is the final line that Mark draws for us. Is Christ beautiful to you? Do you desire him above everything else, even his purposes, even the things that he's impassioned for? Do you love him even more than those things? In the end, in Mark, man, all the disciples are going to leave Jesus. All of them. They're going to betray him in one way or another. Some are just going to leave. Some are going to actually hand him over to the authorities to be killed. But in the end, man, the disciples, they're there for something different. Are you coming to Jesus for something different? Or do you know that he goes to the cross and dies for you and purchases the love of the Father for you? Tonight we're going to end where we always end, at this table, with bread and with wine. And in the coming month, we're going to be, or I guess 2 months, we're going to be journeying with Jesus to the cross and ultimately to the resurrection on Christmas Eve. And I want you to look at these coming weeks as we look at this text, as we meditate on this text, as we think about it. I want you to see that this Christ is beautiful and he goes to the cross for you. And I want you to see him as beautiful and as precious. And so tonight, man, we're going to celebrate this meal, and I want you to see this body and this blood spilled for you. It's precious and is beautiful and worth pursuing with your very life. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And he took wine and he poured it. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. So tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to partake of this meal. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're still wrestling with this stuff and you want to figure it out, man, the good of this gospel is greater than any good the world has to offer you. It's so good that men for centuries have been willing to be tortured and died because the good that they get from trusting and believing in Jesus is better than everything life has to offer. And you may not believe that. You may think we're all crazy. You may think I'm crazy. But I want you to know that he's worth it. He's better than everything life has given me. And God has given me in life immense goods. He's better than all of them. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And God, for those of us, man, where our hearts have grown numb or cold, or we've maybe gotten passionate about things that we should be passionate about, but those things have somehow replaced you or usurped your place in our hearts, God, I pray that you would come by your Spirit, and even as we partake of this bread and this cup, that you would become more precious to us, that you would become more beautiful to us, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see what was done for us, and that Christ is our King and our Lord and the one who died in our place. So help this not just to be another ritual that we go through at the end of every service, but let it be for us again, man, a picture, a taste, a smell of your beauty for us in Jesus. So come, Holy Spirit. Amen.